So, we're going to be talking about apologetics. It's basically, over the next few weeks, we'll be talking about how to communicate Christian matters to other people. I hope that you see this as something that's vital and important to gospel ministry, but it's not necessarily the same as evangelism. So I want you to make sure that they're distinctly different, too. So it's not just, oh, I went to that class and they talked about this fancy word apologetics, so now I'm good. This is more kind of the background for when you run into people who are confrontational or who give you reasons why they don't believe the Bible, so that you might have the ability to share your understanding and to reason with them for the hope that we have within us. So over the next few weeks, we want to talk about the what and the why of a Christian worldview. And within that, it's basically then how to help us do evangelism. So this first week, we're going to talk about what and why. And then we're also going to be talking about God's existence and how we argue for the existence of something that we can't see, something that we can't touch, something we can't hear, but is very much real. The term apologetics is derived from a classical Greek word, apologia. To deliver that would mean giving an explanation or reply to someone in a conversation, a defense of something. So apologetics doesn't mean we're giving an apology. It's not like, oh, I'm sorry, this is just what I believe. No, it's defending because we know what we believe. It's giving a defense for. And ultimately, we will use it every day in our offices, in our classrooms, in our living rooms, at coffee shops. Wherever we run into people, we do this to some extent. So what is it? We might define apologetics as the discipline of offering a defense of and a case for the truthfulness and the value of the Christian faith. So evangelism and apologetics are intertwined. Evangelism is the explanation of the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? Why is he important and how is he significant? Who he is, what his lineage was, being the Son of God, what sin is, how to be saved from eternal death, and how Christ was resurrected from the grave and shows that he has power to conquer and redeem us. Apologetic is defending the truthfulness and the reliability of those claims. So when people say, well, Jesus was just an ordinary person, well, Jesus wasn't even a real person, how would we defend those arguments and those refutations? Apologetics tends to be more offensive, both in kind of a sports terminology sense, where to have any forward momentum, you have to have an offense, right? Very few teams can win just by playing defense all the time. An apologetics is really that. We need to go out and give a defense not just for the truthfulness, but to also attack those faulty worldviews and untruths that we've run across. So a Christian's opponent is not other people. We're not trying to attack other people or tear them down as an individual, but we are opponents of their ideas that are counter to what God would have us believe. So what is it for? I suppose many of you have probably heard the term apologetics, and if not, then we'll kind of go through that a little bit. Some Christians make the mistake that apologetics is just for people who are philosophically minded or very intellectual or maybe just those weird Christians that study everything. Well, that's not the case. Apologetics is for everybody. When the Bible says that we need to give a defense for the hope that is within us, and we give a reason for it, that's what apologetics is. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer," and that word is apologia, to give a defense, "to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but to do this with gentleness and respect." So we're not attacking the people in a mean, derogatory, crude, unkind manner. We have to be gentle and respectful in all of those engagements while holding firmly to the truth that we have. The hope that Peter's talking about in that passage is the hope that we have in God for saving us from our sin, for the hope of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sin. And if only for this life we have the hope in Christ, if we didn't have that, we would be pitied more than all men," if that was a false notion. So why did Christians believe in an ancient, itinerant Jewish rabbi from Nazareth who was executed and resurrected 3 days later? Part of it is evangelism, and the rest of it is the rest of the Bible. We need to defend all the word that God has given us. So we have to be able to explain our faith in Jesus Christ is the first piece. The second one is that we need to be able to critique things that are untrue and unbiblical. So in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does with weapons, because the weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Apologetics is all the reforming our mind, that we would be transformed and renewed. And that goes all the way down to, if this is what the Bible says, I need to be able to compare it against what anyone else says to see if there's truth or if there's not. Paul doesn't add any qualifications here. He does not say that only the intellectual people will demolish arguments or Ivy League college-trained people. Paul's instruction is that when he wrote to the Corinthians church, there is a clear expectation for all the Christian believers there that they would all be critically engaging with whatever truth or untruth they came across. So Paul's words still ring true for all of us today. We can't just leave it for the other people. We can't just leave it for the pastor or the deacons or the Sunday school teachers. Do you ever interact with unsaved people? You probably do. If you do, you're going to interact with unsaved worldviews, unbiblical worldviews. And it's really one of the easiest ways to start a conversation that leads into the Bible, because you'll have a different perspective, a different outlook on life. And when you start those conversations saying, "Oh, well, that's different than what I believe. Here is why I believe," it naturally leads into the gospel. So another one is that we need to use our minds and intellects for the glory of God. God has given you all of your faculty. He's given you all of your ability. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I can't really do anything in the church." Yes, you can. Every part of you is to be transformed into God's service. Your hands, your mouth, and your ears, and your eyes, your feet. Wherever you go, whoever you interact with, you're always taking your mind with you. So we need to make sure that we're working on that so that we're ready to give an answer. That never stops. It's not like, "Oh, I went to Bible college, so I'm good." Or, "Oh, I did that one podcast that one time, and I'm good." Or, "I attended Mark's Sunday school for those couple weeks." No, this is, we always need to be working on this all the time. Second Corinthians chapter 10, again, Paul says to Christians that we are to take every thought captive to Christ. And in Matthew 22, Jesus' greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. How are you guys doing on that? Have you thought about that recently? Well, that's what Sunday school is for, is to remind you of that. So we need to work on making sure that every part of us is loving God wholeheartedly, and that we're working on working that out into practical life. So part of a Christian's normal routine is discipleship and following up with other people and loving God with our mind in the way that we have those interactions. As Christians, we should have no fear when we're pursuing truth. But when we do that, we should know that we will run into people who have differing viewpoints. Revelation 19 says, Jesus is faithful and true. John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. So following Jesus doesn't mean, oh, well, I believe the Bible, so I'm good, and I don't have to think about it anymore. It means that part of our stewardship is utilizing all of our God-given abilities 100% all the time. For this series, we're just primarily talking about our mind and how we need to prepare it mentally and train it and be ready. Just like any athlete on an athletic field of competition, if there's no training, how well are they going to do the day of the competition? The guy who free soloed was at Pike's Peak with no ropes. He just picked that up one day. He's just like, I'll do that. That was years and years and years of mapping and studying and finding the best possible route to make that happen. Big endeavors take a lot of time. Proclaiming the gospel and defending the Bible is a big endeavor. How many of you would say you know it really, really well, the whole Bible? I'm not going to put up my hand, because I don't. But knowing it cover to cover, we can be familiar with a lot of it, but there, you can study it your entire life. I remember having a conversation with my grandma. She passed away at 87, so she had a good run. And I remember one time where she was just doing her devotions in the morning and I stayed overnight. It was the, you know, stay over with your grandma Saturday night and come to church on Sunday morning type of thing. And I remember her reading her Bible and she was like, huh, I don't remember seeing that before. And you know, it's like, that still happens. So we always need to make sure that we're bringing God glory. And the purpose of studying apologetics and other worldviews is not to win a debate and sound intellectual and put our little mark on, you know, our walking cane to say how many people we defeated in intellectual battle. It's not the patches we put on our leather jacket for church. But it's to win a heart by defending God's truth. So that's what we're trying to do over the next few weeks. Historically, throughout history, apologetics has been used for God's glory. Going back into the early church, we have Paul in Acts 17, where he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons who happened to be there in the Areopagus. The Apostle Paul, again, employs this when he talks to Festus and Agrippa, when he says, I will make my defense in the gospel, Acts 24 and 26. And another term appears in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians 1, 7 and 16, when he says that he is defending the gospel. So this started all the way back, and it hasn't stopped since. Throughout church history, church fathers were noted apologists. The early church was vital in distinguishing what Christian doctrine was and how it was distinctly different from pagan unbelief or false belief in various parts of Scripture. So this is Justin the Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian. Tertullian was even known for writing the Apology. That was one of his writings. And it was for Christians living in the Roman Empire under Roman dictates. Not really super friendly for Christians. So how do we still give a defense for the gospel if everything in our world is completely antithetical to it? Later on, the Reformation was marked by more apologetic arguments, making distinctions. So you have John Calvin and Thomas Aquinas. In modern times, there's other modern apologists. So you might be familiar with Ravi Zacharias or C.S. Lewis or Josh McDowell. Every age, there are ideas that challenge and confront Scripture in a slightly different way. And we always need to be willing to learn and adapt. So, it's also for all non-Christians. And we're helping them come around to our perspective. So, as believers, there's two primary ways that we tend to interact with people. Two primary approaches. There's some other nuanced ones, but I'll mention two today. There's an evidentialist approach, which is looking at facts. So we would say they did this excavation and they found factual artifacts that date back to Bible times. So we would point and say, look at these scientific discoveries. And then there's the presuppositional approach, which would stress that people are governed by their internal belief systems. So we're naturally oriented for or against God. In and of ourselves, we're oriented against God unless God helps us see the light. So there's a presupposition that's automatically bent the wrong way. So that understanding tends to address those underlying truths that are foundational to every other belief that's built on top of it. So we'd want to use evidence and proofs when we can to make the case that Christianity is a real thing, that the Bible is a real document, and that no matter how good that proof is or the persuasion is trying to get at the underlying truth that we're holding on to, no one can believe in God's work apart from God converting his heart. So we can say, look at the evidence, or we might say, you need to believe the foundational truth that I'm presenting to you. But those two aren't going to force people to get saved. So these two approaches should complement each other rather than contradict each other. Before we jump into the next section too far, it'd probably be good to pause and talk about three reasons some Christians might not want to do apologetics. So some Christians might argue that apologetics denies the role of faith because you have to reason people into heaven. Well, this couldn't really be further from the truth. Christian apologetics is all about explaining the truthfulness of God's word. But it's understanding that it really is Jesus who saves, and we're defending that fact. It's not my argumentation. I'm just helping you walk through the whole process to get you to the point where you can see that more clearly. Second, some Christians fear what people will think of them, that they'll be too hard or harsh or contradictory. If you struggle with how you perceive people or how people perceive you, welcome to the club. I think we probably all struggle with that. When we get around to trying to give this to all Christians, oh, I'm clicking the buttons. Okay, yeah, I haven't jumped ahead yet. Fear of another person's opinion will often be the primary discouragement, I think, for getting to the point where we can talk to all non-Christians. I mean, when you see the unsaved person and you know that It's going to be more than just a real simple conversation, and they're going to thank you for talking to them. Isn't it because there's a hesitation because of what they might think of us? I think so. And that's where going through a study of apologetics is an attempt to help give us the tools so that we don't have to fear them. We don't have to fear what they're going to say because we'll be ready. And even if we don't have all the answers, that we can say, well, I don't know that, so I need to study that a little bit more. If you do struggle particularly with fearing men, a book that would be helpful is Ted Welch's When People Are Big and God Is Small would be a really good book to read through. Because it flips the perspective where we're putting men higher up on the totem pole than God is supposed to be. And we need to make sure that we reverse that. And as long as it's always reversed, it's not what will men think of me, it's what will God think of me. And then third, some Christians don't practice it because it's extra work. This is work, just like anything. However, even though our minds are limited and we can struggle with it, we're still called to love God with our whole mind. And we have to take every thought captive and bring Him glory. So some will do this to a greater extent and some will do it to a lesser extent, but everyone needs to do it. In the age of Google and Wikipedia and Amazon and blogs and everything online, there's lots of helpful material you can get to fairly easily. So there really shouldn't be much of an excuse to avoid doing this. It's something that we need to do. Because apologetics isn't just for us, it's for non-Christians. And this is where Christian apologetics will give answers to a non-Christian's questions that removes from the distractions of belief. And I remember when I was in seminary and I had my apologetics class, I was like, I need to go out and talk to people and convince them to change. In my youthfulness, that's kind of what I attempted to do. And I got out and just started practicing it. Wasn't super great at it at the beginning. I don't know that I'm still would say that I'm super great at it. But I'm a whole lot better at it now than I was then just by doing it. And I remember one conversation where it was like 3 hours. I don't know how I had 3 hours of time. But it was like 3 hours. And I was talking with this guy and we'd get to the end of, I was like, oh, now I cornered him and he can't go anywhere. And then he'd bring up some new thing. And then I'd go through that and I feel like I cornered him. And then he'd bring up some new thing. So was that a complete waste of my time? I don't think so. Did he get saved? He didn't. Did I help him think through things to the point that I got him stuck into a corner so that he had to think up some new thing? I did. And ultimately, that's kind of what apologetics is walking them through logically. If you believe this, let's walk it all the way to the end. What's going to happen? And then he didn't have an answer, so he switched gears. But that's where, if we're prepared for that, we can switch gears with them and be like, well, let's talk about that then. I remember that particular conversation, I was super frustrated because I wanted something to happen, and nothing did. But that's okay. I was still doing what I needed to do, which was presenting the hope and the truth to somebody else. And ultimately, what we should be trying to do is saying, you know, that's really a big distraction from just believing that Jesus came to save you. And now that's kind of my track always is, I'll say, well, let's talk about that. We'll set aside the gospel for just a minute. So we'll talk about your objection. And when I get to the end, I say, but that doesn't really keep you from believing that Jesus saved you. And it's always, every time, it's just back to the gospel. And if you can chip away at all of their objections at the end, it's just showing them that their rejection isn't rational, it isn't based on anything. It's just they're choosing to believe that. And that's up to them. And now my approach is much more, you know, thank you for talking to me. I'm still going to present the gospel, but I don't know that you, do you have any more objections? Now, sometimes you can't stay long enough to actually get through all their objections, but like in a perfect world, that's what apologetics is evangelism, the gospel. And then they're like, but, and then you're like, well, let's talk about that then. And then at the end, you're like, the gospel. Sometimes you don't get back to the gospel. But if you've started working at breaking down the walls that they've built around themselves, you don't know who will be that next person to benefit from your labor. So maybe it's you are not the one watering or planting. You're the one who's cultivating and breaking down the hedgerow that's grown up of thorns to allow somebody else to come alongside. This is a lot harder work. So, that basically is Christian apologetics coupled with evangelism points them to faith. It's not to win the argument. And that was my problem when I first started out, was like I was trying to beat them. But I don't want to beat them. I want to be their friend. I want them to be on the same team. But if you're just beating them, you will always be on opposite teams. But I have to defend my own viewpoint. So in Paul's example in Acts 17, when he was talking to the men in the public square in Athens and he was engaged in the defense for the gospel, Paul was using reason and cultural examples and things that he could connect with to build a bridge. Paul was explaining biblical truths about God and his character with our need for pursuing and seeking God to be merciful to us. The point of everything that he was doing was to communicate to people who didn't believe in God, but believed in many gods, that they could still hear the good news if they would just stop and listen. You know, that's one of my favorite passages in Scripture because Paul was doing the work. And he was doing it in a way that all of us can do. You know, sometimes we put Paul way up in the pantheon of Christians, right? And I think rightly he deserves to be there. But he was setting a model for us. We can go talk to people and say, well, what about this in culture? Do you see how that ties back to God? He knew that the stakes were high because it was men and women's souls. Do we see it as high stakes? I would say that most Christians don't. So I challenge you to think about that. What game are we playing in this world? It's not just to watch football on Sundays. It's not just so that our house roof can be repaired. We can have our nice white picket fence in the backyard. Or go to the golf club on the weekend. We are here to do our master's business. And that's hard work. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of darkness in this world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Our opponent is not that person across from us. It's not them. Our opponent is the false belief that they have. Because we need to be gentle and compassionate when we're doing this. Tone makes a big difference. Our opponent is the one who opposes God, Satan. We are defeating all of his false teaching and lies that have been in existence since the garden. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when talking about Satan, Paul says, the work of Satan is displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And they perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. We should love the truth so that they would be saved. The discipline of apologetics is spiritual work for the good of everyone, particularly non-Christians, for the glory of God. It's ongoing and it will never end until Christ returns. Anybody have questions? This is just the first section. Any questions about any of that? Yes, sir? Oh. Well, thank you. I enjoy getting up here and just sharing stuff, so that's good. The first part is really kind of the motivation. Why do we do this? Why is this important? So the second piece... Oh, Pastor? And people can get lost in this one and miss the evangelism piece. This doesn't work if you don't have evangelism. There's no point to this at all. So, like, we always have to be thinking, that person needs God because their final destiny rests on their needing God. And this is just a tool to help me get past all of the distractions in our lives. Yes. Yeah, we're not doing this alone. And it's not just like we phone a friend. It's like he comes with us. So we can't forget that. This is just doing the work of making it easier for us. So in the moment when they're like, well, what about that? And we're not like, I don't know. Now, that will happen. There's a gazillion questions, and there's no way you can prepare for everything. But really, this defense of Scripture was what got me to Bible college. So I joined the military, and as a 17-year-old, there was an older guy, and we both had KP duty for the day, so we didn't have to do regular training. We got stuck cleaning pots and pans. We had a break, and I had a little pocket Bible that I just whipped out and was reading it. And he came over and sat down. He's like, hey, is that a Bible? Can I look at it? And I was like, sure. So I was like, oh, I could witness to this guy. So he flipped to the Old Testament and found some of the Canaanite genocide passages where God says, destroy everyone, man, woman, and child. And then he turned around and said, is this the God you believe in? Well, they don't really cover, how do you respond to the Canaanite genocide in high school, you know, Sunday school class, youth group? Well, mine didn't. So I was like, and he's like, that's why I don't believe in your God. And he got up and walked away. So for me, I went to Bible college so I could do this. Just for myself. Because I didn't want to ever be stuck where somebody was asking me a question and I didn't have a good answer. And, you know, people still ask me questions that I don't know the answer to. But now I can say, that's a great question. I'll have to look into that, and I will get back to you. Because I want to give you an answer. Yes, sir?
You think sometimes people don't really ask the question, they just the mindset.
Yes. Right. But that would have been a great opportunity to interact with them and say, but this, why don't you believe in the Bible? That's not a reason. I didn't have those answers at the time. And it was one of those, in the moment, we had those couple minutes of break together. So it wouldn't have been a super long, extended conversation anyway. But that one interaction for me completely changed my direction in life. So I joined the military, and afterwards it's like, well, I guess I need to go to Bible college because I didn't learn enough in church. Ultimately, our churches should be teaching this so that our teens are ready to go into the world as adults. That was just my experience. But now as adults, it's something that we always need to be continually working on ourselves. Yes, sir.
Sometimes it's years before you know that you've done any good.
Yeah.
You might never know.
Right.
I drove by a church, probably for pretty near a year, with a name on the outside of the church. I looked at it and I said, impossible. I went to that church one Sunday. It was possible. I had had this
God is a God of possibilities.
And I thought I'd failed. I knew I'd failed with this one.
It's not a failure. You confronting people with truth is not a failure. And that's the thing. Our failure is when we don't confront with truth. So if we fail to not say something that needs to be said, it really is on every individual before God. We might not be there for all the evangelism conversions. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't notice that our faithful work is happening. He wants us to be faithful where we are, with the people that he's brought into our context, into our situations, into our circle. And sometimes that's decades. And sometimes it's never. But that doesn't mean we stop being faithful, because we never know when God is going to work. It just means that we can't ever stop. Yeah. So, the second part of Sunday school today is talking about the existence of God, which is one of the main things that people argue against. Well, God doesn't even exist. He's just a mythical Santa Claus that lives up in the clouds. So there's five arguments that I'd like to talk through today in the time that we have left. The goal is to demonstrate that believing God in God is a reasonable and consistent thing, and that it's actually more rational than not believing in God. So these are just some tools to put into your toolbox. So this is kind of more on the technical, philosophical side, and as we move forward, we'll get into more practical things, but within the realm of apologetics, this is what the philosophers talk about, is proving something that can't be proven, i.e. God. How do you do that? I can't walk you up to him and introduce you to him and you guys shake hands. That would make it a lot easier. So the five arguments are, there's an argument for probability. There's an argument from design. There's an anthropic, which just means a man-centered argument. There's a transcendental one, which is a cognitive one that's kind of beyond tangibility. So you can't really grab hold of your thoughts, but there's an argument about thinking. And then an ontological one, which is just talking about all the possible possibilities in the world. So these are all philosophical things. Generally, the people that I've run into that really want to argue about the gospel tend to argue in these categories. They tend to argue from philosophy. Well, philosophically, you can't say that because you can't prove God exists. Well, let's talk about that then. So part of it is knowing that these are categories people use. Okay. So the first one is an argument from probability. Often people think that Christians believe in things that are fairy tales or folklore or made up, fiction, myth. They think that Christians don't believe in things that are factual, like evidence or rational thinking, and so they shouldn't be taken seriously. That's how a lot of people think of Christians. Well, you don't actually believe in science, is what they'll say, when they mean you don't believe in truth. Well, that's as far from the truth as you can get. So we have to have a starting point. So in order to live in this world, we all are required to exercise some level of faith. We all exercise that every day by using three different things, which is science, or reason, intuition, and experience. So like as we go through life, we do scientifically reason through things. We use our intuition saying, well, I know that these past experiences I've had lead to this, so I'm using my intuition to say this is probably a good or a bad decision. And we also rely on our experience saying, I know that I went through that. Or I know somebody that I know went through that, so I need to take that into account when I'm living my life. We need to be careful when we use these tools. Many people, when they start talking about faith, decide that only something that is observable counts. Well, you can't observe the Holy Spirit, so that's not real. You can't observe God, so that's not real. We need to understand that creates an anti-supernatural bias that's very, very narrowly focused on one criteria. It seems like religion is probably the greatest area that brings these predetermined ideas and concepts into being. We always have to keep in mind that the gospel will create conflict when there's ideas that are offensive to what they believe. So when we take John chapter 1 and the Word, what are you talking about? We're talking about God being made flesh. It's revelation that is foundational to our belief system, but that everybody else is rejecting. But that completely skews how we look at everything in the entire world. So, when we're talking about a probability, so what's the probability that God actually exists and that things are actually true? Ultimately, faith is supernatural. So it's something that's outside of what we can control, but it's a plausible argument. So I want to look at just 10 prophecies. There's over 300 that if you go line by line in all the prophecies that apply to something about the Messiah, Jesus Christ fulfills all of them in the New Testament. But we'll look at 10 of them. So if there were 10 of these, it's basically that somebody would have a certain level of, you know, running the odds of this actually occurring, right? The Kentucky Derby was just run yesterday, and I had it on for a few minutes, and I was trying to explain betting odds to my kids. And they're like, what do those numbers mean? Well, it means that if you give somebody so much money, you might get this much money back. But a lot of people think that way. So what are running the odds? And this is one argument you could make for people, right? Well, there's the born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. His clothes were gambled for at his death. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was betrayed by a friend. He was betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, so not just one, but two things. Death by crucifixion, pierced in his side, buried with rich and poor, and the resurrection. You know, run-of-the-mill, kind of everyday type things. Well, the probabilities I put up there, so this is just one statistician who is like just kind of pulling numbers out of his head, right? But just for the sake of argument, which is a lot of, when I'm giving a defense for something, I'll usually say, well, let's for the sake of argument just accept this so we can talk about it. If you total up all those possibilities, it's one chance in one I don't even know what number that is, but it's 16,425 with 47 zeros after it. Jake, what's that? All right, so to put that in perspective, right, we understand a 1 in 10 chance, right? Yeah, right. Yeah, well, this is bigger than that. So just for the sake of argument, right, we understand that a 1 in 10 chance is if you put somebody in a room and there's a bag, you blindfold them, they stick their hand in, and there's 10 coins, and you've marked one with like a red X or something, there's a 1 in 10 chance that just blindfolded, the person will pull it out, right? Just random, no peeking. 1 in 10 chance. We can quantify that. Quantifying this would be like making a sphere full of coins that would stretch from the sun to Neptune and randomly pulling out the one coin. Supernatural? Probably. Is it possible? Yes, it is possible that that could happen. So when we're talking about probability, it's, but could it happen? So they'll argue, no, it can't. And what you want to do is say, well, it could. Somebody could do all of those things. Now, they might argue with some of the points like the resurrection and being born of a virgin. And be like, okay, well, let's leave those out. Just for the sake of argument. But there's eyewitness testimony in the Bible. There's people who talk about it in history. So when we exercise faith every day, we are exercising faith every day. We're exercising faith in these kinds of probabilities. This is worse than winning the lottery. It's not just a 1 in 6 million chance. This is a 1 between the sun and Neptune randomly finding the ticket somewhere in space kind of a chance. That is faith. So when interacting with others that might say that God could never exist, it's impossible, we would say, it is possible. You must put your faith in something. You put your faith in saying that it's not possible. How do you prove that? So that's one. The second one is an argument from design. How did everything start? What's the origin of the universe? This is a pretty typical one that people will run into. This is very much answers in Genesis is trying to give reasons and facts and science to help support a lot of this stuff. There's two basic questions. Either the universe is self-created or it was intentionally created. So the question is, which one do you have faith in? And ultimately, as an apologist, which we all are, right? So start getting thinking like an apologist. As an apologist, the idea that we always want to get to is, what are they placing their faith in? What are they believing in? Because if we know that, we can talk about that one thing. The problem with most people is they don't talk about faith. But that's what we want to talk about when we're talking about the gospel. I'm putting my faith in something. You are too, you just don't realize it yet. So we're putting our faith in one of these two creation stories. So it's not a matter of science versus faith, but faith versus faith. And science are just some of our supporting documents for the faith that we're choosing. So naturalism assumes the origins of everything began through time and chance. The other one is, in a more nebulous term, is maybe some impersonal force created or an intelligent designer, which we would say, yes, that, but God. So what are the chances that that occurred randomly? So if we narrow this down to the odds of a single strand of DNA with 22 molecules that have to be in a precise order for a strand of DNA to operate, the probability of that is one chance in 10 to the 364th power. The The chance of that happening is even less than the chance of Jesus being who he said he was and fulfilling prophecies. Like, they don't understand that those two things are kind of the same. So that's a 10 with 384 zeros after it, not just 47. So what are the odds? Pretty low, but you have faith in that. So it's getting to their foundational, what are you believing in? Sometimes it takes a little digging. And there's simple things like this that we can run. And this is based on a Christian scientist who said, if you had 8 billion years and you had to wait for that one chance of something occurring to generate life, so that, you know, that lightning bolt gave just enough electricity to that one tiny little protoplasm that started the whole process. What's the possibility? They can calculate those kinds of things. It's super, super high. Not impossible. And as Christians, that's kind of where it gets a little fuzzy for us, because we want to say, that can never happen. Well, if God wanted it to, he could make it happen. But we have to make sure that we don't start arguing about those little fine detail type things. We're just trying to get them to accept, you have to have faith in that, just like I have to have faith in this. So let's talk about that faith. Got a couple minutes left. This is where creation by an intelligent designer is a lot more plausible and probable and rational even than their own random happenstance. The next one is the anthropic argument. So this is kind of arguing from a humanity piece where this tends to focus on issues related to our conscience or even people's perception that there is life after death. There has to be something more to this life, right? There's right and wrong. There's capacity for good and evil. We don't often observe things when we're dead, but we can observe things when we're alive. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we observe things in this existence that we can't tangibly hold on to, like the concept of good and evil. You can point to some actions, but the concept is still an intellectual concept that you can reason out. The idea of conscience, that we can have a feeling inside of us that is prompting us one way or the other, or can be overridden and ignored. So where does that sense of morality come from? What about love and beauty? Things that are really outside of us. I mean, we can see a firefighter rescuing people and saying, what a loving sacrificial act. Well, who defines that? But universally, I think just about everybody on the entire planet, whether they had firefighters or not, would understand love and sacrifice. Again, there's basically two answers. And it comes to our understanding our conscience comes from God, that he created us with moral order and equipped us to act rightly. I don't have time to go into all of these, but it's basically looking at these aspects and understanding that God created us this way, but it's getting them to understand that these things can't just get made up. Like, if random happen chance happened to create those molecules, where did feeling come from? Where did value come from? Where did understanding of emotions come from? That just randomly happened across the whole entire world so that everybody's just about on the same page? What's the probability of that? Paul teaches this in Romans 2, and this is where almost every single one of these principles we can tie back to Scripture. Romans 2, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, do the things required by the law. They are a law unto themselves. We can say, I can explain that. It's because God created the law within all of our hearts. Because he created mankind. How do you explain that?
Well, it's just evolution.
Oh, that's a great explanation. That doesn't really explain it for me. Do you mind to clarify? You know, it's just pushing them a little bit and saying, oh, that really doesn't make sense to me. How did that happen? Can you prove it scientifically? That's my favorite one. It's understanding that biblically these are gifts that God has given us because we have a nature that is like his. You can't explain that apart from God. The same with eternity and a drawing need inside of us that there is something bigger than ourselves. There's something more to this life. The Rolling Stones summarized the nearly universal experience for everyone when they said, I tried and I tried and I tried, and I just can't get no satisfaction. But that really summarizes there. It's if you listen to our music and our culture, if you watch our TV shows, there is no hope. They get to the end and they're like, I've reached the pinnacle of human existence. What's next? Nothing. But this is Solomon in Ecclesiastes when he concluded that everything in this life is meaningless. And it's chasing after wind. So what do we need to do? Fear God. I'll skip over good and evil. That's a little bit more self-explanatory, I think. We understand that there's in our nature things like the firefighter running into a building or, you know, 9/11 running up to save people. We understand the value there. We understand the negative things like genocides and ethnic cleansing like Stalin and Hitler and Rwanda and Bosnia. We understand all of that. And people can see that across the board. The last two arguments I'll kind of just briefly run over for sake of time. But the transcendental argument is basically asking the question, how do we know anything? How does our mind actually work? And it's basically, for us as a Christian, it's knowing that God is the precondition for knowing anything. We don't have knowledge and we don't have logic, we don't have science, we don't have any of that if there's no God, because he created the world in order, with an order, with design, so that all this fits together. He made us in his image so that we have the capacity to know things. And he holds up both us and the world with his word. So in this universe, the possibility of knowledge works because God created it all. We have a reason for that. Other people struggle with that. And this is really turning to Proverbs when it's talking about where does wisdom come from and who created it? God did. The point, and ultimately, God allows us to know, and the point of our knowing is to declare the fact that God has created this world with the ultimate objective that we would all know him. It's a big task. Then the last one is the ontological argument. This is kind of a big one in Christian circles. Anselm put together kind of a basic framework to what's the one way I could answer everybody's objections to God. And he basically stated it this way. God has every perfection because that's what makes him God. So he's making a presumption. So existence, to be perfect, you have to be in existence. Therefore, God exists. Now, generally, I wouldn't say that we should probably rely on this argument a lot. For Christians, it's a way for us to kind of validate and confirm that for God being perfect, that's what makes him God. And we can see that things are imperfect in this world. So there must be a God who perfectly holds everything together. So I wouldn't use this one necessarily, but this is often one that people will bring up and say, well, Christians just use that circular argument. I would say, well, Why don't you disprove it? How is your argument that the universe was created not circular? Can you prove that? Where's your evidence? They have a circular argument the same that we do. We have to believe God exists for everything to work. They have to believe that evolution actually happened for everything to work. But that's faith. They weren't there, and we weren't here when God created the world. So anyway, that's kind of the conclusion. We don't have time for questions, but if you come back next week, we'll keep exploring the topic. So I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll conclude. Thank you, Lord, for a little bit of time we could look at this. Please help.